Welcome to Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the weekly lectionary. Hello and welcome to Working the Lectionary, a podcast in which the world of work is examined through readings from the weekly lectionary. My name is Brendan Byrne and I am one of the co-hosts, and normally at this time I would be introducing my co-host John Bottomley. John, however, can't be with us for this episode, but I hope he will be rejoining us some point in the near future. In the meantime, I trust I will nonetheless be able to provide some insights into today's subject, which is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. But before we go any further, I need to do some explaining. Listeners will have noted that the episodes which were scheduled for the rest of the season of Epiphany didn't get published, and that isn't because John and I didn't record the relevant episode, it's because we had a catastrophic failure of technology that essentially wiped what we had recorded. I don't know how or why, I don't possess the technical skill to know how or why, but it's what happened nonetheless. Still, I hope the technology is working today and that you'll eventually be listening to this episode. And so to begin, this Sunday is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, and our reading comes from Genesis chapter 2 verses 15 to 17, and then chapter 3, 1 to 7. A reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, 15 to 17, chapter 3, 1 to 7. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is possibly one of the most famous, indeed notorious, passages in Scripture, not least because it has been the subject of innumerable works of art depicting Eve tempting Adam into eating, literally, of the forbidden fruit. And because of that imagery, and the sequence of events which it depicts, because it is so well known, we tend to assume that we understand what this passage is about, and the message which it is conveying. But a careful reading of the passage shows that our assumptions about what we think we understand about this passage are catastrophically wrong. This is not a reading about temptation and succumbing to temptation and who was at fault for what. Rather, it is a story about the failure to exercise both our moral and our analytical faculties, and how these faculties must always exist in tandem with one another. The text tells us that humans were placed in the Garden of Eden by God and told they can have free run of all its resources, with the sole exception of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent then comes along and suggests to Eve that the reason why this prohibition exists is to ensure that humans don't become gods and usurp God's place in the scheme of things. In other words, and in the same tone as modern conspiracy theories, the serpent tells Eve, "Look, God is deliberately keeping you in the dark in order to keep control over you." Now, it's at this point that we need to carefully read the text in order to expose our underlying assumptions about it. Eve's response is not to just accept what the serpent says. Instead, she examines the tree and its fruit, sees that they are beautiful, that the fruit would be good to eat, and that it might indeed be beneficial to have a knowledge of good and evil. In other words, she hears the serpent's words and then makes her own decision rather than just going along with what the serpent says. The problem, however, is that while she has engaged her analytical faculties, she has not also engaged her moral faculties. All her assessments about the tree and its fruit are perfectly reasonable and logical, but they don't go beneath the surface. Eve doesn't stop to ask herself, just because I can do this, and what's more, logically justify doing this, does this mean that I ought to? She doesn't stop to ask herself, what will doing this mean for my relationship with God and my relationship with Adam? What will be the consequences of doing this for the dignity of my personhood and my relationship with the world? So that's Eve in a nutshell. Not, in fact, tempted, as popular imagination has it. Just not going far enough with her analysis. And then there's Adam. The text deals very briefly with Adam. Eve gives the fruit to Adam, who has been with her the whole time, and he eats. She doesn't persuade him, she doesn't cajole him, and she certainly doesn't tempt him. She simply hands the fruit to him, and without a word, much less any pause for examination, he eats. Now, two things need to be noted here. The first is that Adam has been with Eve the whole time, or as the text says, he was with her. Yet at no point does Adam raise any objections or suggest to Eve that she needs to think more deeply about the serpent's suggestion. Indeed, he makes no contribution at all. He remains silent. The second is that when Eve hands him the apple, he takes it and eats. Again, without raising any objections or even undertaking his own analysis. In other words, whereas Eve at least engages her analytical faculties, Adam engages neither his analytical nor his moral faculties. He fails to make even the most basic examination of the situation and its consequences. The upshot of all this is that despite what the surrounding culture has told us, and despite what, frankly, generations of bad teaching by the church has likewise told us, today's reading from Genesis is not a cautionary tale about temptation and the moral collapse that results in people succumbing to that temptation. No one actually gets tempted. What this text is a warning against is the failure to simultaneously deploy both our analytical and our moral faculties when making decisions. Put another way, this text is a warning against making exactly the same kind of assumptions that we do in fact already apply to the Adam and Eve story. And because we make those assumptions, and because we don't challenge those assumptions, injustice results. For thousands of years, women have been portrayed as lesser and weaker, both intellectually and morally, as a result of our assumed understanding about this text. And as a result, they have not only been denied the fullness of their humanity, they have been encultured into thinking of themselves as inferior. But the real villain of the piece, Adam, he not only gets away scot-free, he engineers his escape by later blaming Eve for his own failure when they are confronted by God. So this text is not only a text about the failure to deploy all our faculties, it's a tale of moral cowardice as well. So how does this ancient text apply to the modern world of work? In his vast magnum opus, and it really is a vast book, Capital in the 21st Century, the French economist Thomas Piketty comments on the almost rock star status accorded to economists in the industrialized world, inasmuch as their pronouncements are received as profound and insightful observations on the way humans conduct themselves with respect to trade, finances, manufacturing, and all the elements of what we think of as economic activity. Piketty then goes on to demonstrate how these pronouncements, often dressed up in the pseudo-scientific rationalization of mathematical modeling, are in fact little more than untested assumptions or personal biases that bear little, if any, reality to the lived experience of humanity. And yet, the prevailing assumption is that these economic models and pronouncements are not just accurate, they also articulate the framework around which human life must be constructed in order to facilitate human flourishing. And not only this, but that these models represent an inevitable necessity, one toward which human destiny, in the language of the ideology of infinite progress, must invariably trend if human beings are to be fully realized. In other words, the acceptance of economic theory rests on the assumption that economists are right about their description of human reality, that their prescriptions represent the best possible outcome for humanity, and that there is, in fact, no other way for human beings to order human life. And we see the acceptance of these assumptions in the column inches and the broadcast space which the media accords to tracking the movements of international markets and the resulting policy prescriptions from the economists. But I think we also saw here in Australia recently how these assumptions play out in terms of practical policy. Despite the Reserve Bank of Australia's own research showing that at least 50% of current inflationary pressures come from overseas sources, the Governor of the Reserve Bank, appearing before parliamentary committees, insisted that the RBA will continue to increase interest rates because it regards those increases as the best and the most effective way to put downward pressure on inflation. But just think about that for a second. Despite the fact that the bank's own research demonstrates that at least 50%, half of those inflationary pressures have their origins outside Australia and cannot therefore be impacted by interest rate rises in Australia, the underlying assumption of prevailing economic theory insists on nonetheless raising interest rates. And the rest of us simply assume that's how it has to be. But no one asks the critical moral questions. There is a certain amount of analytical questioning and examination going on, even if, frankly, a lot of it is flawed and itself based on assumption. But no one asks the moral questions. What do these increasing interest rates do to our relationships with one another as a society? Remember, the word economy comes from the Greek word oikos, meaning household. And a household is a network of relationships. It is not a contractual framework. But no one asks the question, what does continually increasing interest rates, however ineffectual a policy that may be, how does that impact upon our social relations with one another? And no one is asking the moral question, how does the resort to this blunt instrument of rising interest rates, how does this reflect our moral failure in policy over the course of the last 40 years, where wages have not just failed to keep pace with both inflation and productivity, but in many respects have gone backwards. But the broader significance of this stranglehold of assumption is that all these economic theories undergird modernity's construction of work and contribute to the dominance which the world of wage labour has over our lives. These are the assumptions that productivity and efficiency and consumption are the primary markers of human worth, and that unless one is in waged labour and, through the income earned via that labour, able to contribute to economic growth through consumption, then one is simply a burden and a drain on society. Or, in the now infamous words of a former Australian Federal Treasurer, a leaner rather than a lifter. The assumption that all these economic theories and the social and moral judgments to which they give rise are accurate and articulate both the best and the inevitable hope of humanity likewise colours our assumption that the way modernity has constructed work represents a profound truth about the role and meaning of work in human life. And so, without either engaging our critical or our moral faculties, we assume the status quo is both how it's meant to be and also how things necessarily must be. But what today's passage from Genesis reminds us is that we need, today more than ever before, to apply an analytical critique to both the assumptions of modern economics as well as the assumptions about economic theory that pervade society today. And at the same time as we are engaged in this analytical critique, we need to be engaged in a moral critique as well, to ask deep questions about the consequences of blindly following the pronouncements of economists and what they declare to be in the best interests of humankind. For example, what are the consequences for our relationships with one another arising from the dominance which the world of waged labour holds over our lives, following us into our homes, disrupting our family lives, eating into our rest and recreation? What, too, are the consequences of constructing human life, not as a network of relationships, but as a sequence of contractual and commoditized engagements? Indeed, what is the cost of reducing the idea of human flourishing to nothing more than the accumulation of material goods, the hoarding of wealth, and the acquisition of power? How, too, is our relationship with the natural world impacted by the ideology of endless growth, called progress by its advocates, which consumes ever-diminishing resources while driving global climate change? What is the cost, not just to human dignity, but to human life itself, in the legions of dead, injured, and physically and emotionally crippled workers, which the relentless drive for productivity, efficiency, and profitability leave in their wake? What does the fact that, despite being the materially wealthiest society in history, we now have returned to levels of social and economic inequality not seen since the 19th century, say? What does it say about the truth or otherwise of economists' claim to be facilitating human flourishing? Now, you might say, and characterize perhaps these questions as negative questions, the questions that highlight the deficits of our present circumstances, which frankly anyone can do. But we can in fact use our analytical and moral faculties to ask positive questions as well, ones that imagine an alternative to the way things currently stand. What if, for example, we were to recapture the theological meaning of economy, which, as I've already pointed out, is grounded in the Greek word oikos, meaning family or household, And what if, as a result, we thus understood human life as a web of interacting relationships in which we shared a mutual vulnerability to and dependence upon one another? What if we were to imagine that something other than wealth was the basis of our economy, and that what we valued were not dollars or gold or rare earths, but human dignity, and whether or not available resources and opportunities were being shared equally? Indeed, one can even imagine stock exchanges being replaced with dignity indexes. What if we were to reimagine work not as a dehumanizing and conflicted contract of labor in exchange for cash, but as an enriching process of cooperation between peoples in which we both supported our physical existence and actually made our lives more meaningful? What if we viewed technology not as a means of increasing productivity and efficiency at the cost of throwing people on the vocational scrap heap, but as a means of genuinely liberating humanity from the worst forms of labor and allowing people to be free to pursue their innermost sense of vocation? And indeed, what if we reconnected the idea of work with vocation? What if we viewed education not as a means of making people job ready, but as a mechanism for teaching them how to be fully human? Look, of course, I realize that the proponents of the status quo will dismiss all such questions as utopian fantasizing or accuse me of being a communist sympathizer or something of the sort. But that's just simply part of their armory of preventing us from asking such questions in the first place. All of these questions lead to a dozen more points of inquiry, and as we pursue them, we unravel the threads that are binding us to modernity's construction of work and economy. Today's reading from Genesis reminds us that it is not only by asking questions, and by not asking questions that are both analytical and moral in nature, that we just go with the flow, that we unquestioningly eat the poisoned apple that is handed to us. And more to the point, we perpetuate the injustice of blaming the victims of the status quo, the poor, the unemployed, the exploited, so that we not only avoid both exercising our analytical and moral functions, we also engage in a moral cowardice that makes us the primary collaborators with the powers that demean and degrade our humanity. Well, I think I've just about come to the end of our time today. I'm not sure how long this podcast will continue in its present mode with just yours truly at the microphone, but hopefully, as I've already said, normal service will be returned at some point in the foreseeable future. For the moment, if you'd like to leave any comments, suggestions, or feedback, please go to the podcast website at www.workingthelectionary.podbean.com. This podcast is also available through Google Podcasts, Amazon Music, Spotify, TuneIn, and iHeartRadio. But in the meantime, and on behalf of John, I look forward to your company for the next episode. Goodbye for now. This has been Working the Lectionary, examining the world of work through the readings of the Weekly Lectionary.